We are in Luke chapter 3 in your Bibles. Luke chapter number 3. We will be going back and forth through the Gospels because we're going to try as best we can to go chronologically in the life of Christ with this brand new series we began last week, which started with the genealogy. And we mentioned last week, someone said, well, we're going to have Christmas in July because we'll start with the birth. But last week, genealogy. We're going to go more genealogy and then get into the birth as well tonight. Luke chapter number 3. Let's read a couple verses and pray together. Verse 23, you'll notice says this, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Now, when he begins his ministry about 30 years of age, we're going to get to that point. Of course, Mark almost begins with that, the Gospel of Mark. But we need to read about the genealogy comparing it to last week's. It says, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph. Father, help us tonight. Please help us to be clear in our thinking and our hearts and our minds open. No distractions. And Lord, I know people are tired. And strengthen them, Lord, for your word tonight. We need this time. We always need to hear from you, and I pray that we will. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were here last week in our very first study on this new series on the life of Christ, that I think will take months, you recall that almost the entire message was about the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. And of course, since Matthew focuses on Jesus as a king, the son of David, that genealogy, by design, the Holy Spirit's design, traces our Lord's legal right to the throne of David, because that was the prophecy. And in addition to including the names of four notorious women highlighting the grace of God in that genealogy, it was also meticulous in its language when it came down to Joseph, Jesus' father. Meticulous, because instead of saying that Joseph, quote, begat Jesus, as was the pattern throughout the genealogy, begat every single time until it comes to Joseph, it switches. The one time, it switches to another statement by declaring, and Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph begat Jesus. No, it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Very specific and again meticulous, alluding to what? Well, as we compare for a moment the genealogy of our Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel, it is immediately apparent that this lineage is just as meticulous and just as scripturally consistent. It's downright miraculous, to be honest with you. Matthew, understand this, Matthew, the tax collector, and Luke, the physician, the doctor, they did not come up with this. This is the inerrant, perfect, inspired word of the living God. And it proves it in its own self. For example, look again at verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being... Now, this is interesting. Notice the parenthesis. As was supposed, the son of Joseph. Why did it just go ahead and say he's the son of Joseph? As was supposed, in other words, regarded, literally it means regarded legally, but not really the son of Joseph. I'm telling you, the consistency of the truth of the virgin birth is from beginning to end. Let's read it again. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, regarded as the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, wait a minute. Joseph is the son of Heli? Because in Matthew, we just looked at it last week, in Matthew, he's called the son of Jacob. In fact, we just read it a moment ago. It says, Jacob begat Joseph. True. Because in Matthew, that genealogy is tracing Jesus' lineage through Joseph. Here, it is Mary's father, Heli. Joseph being his son-in-law. In other words, his son by marriage, if you will. And of course, instead of just going back to Abraham and to David to Abraham, as Matthew does, Luke, the Holy Spirit uses Luke to go all the way back to Genesis. Go down to verse 37, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Melial, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, folks, why? Why is this so important? Two different genealogies. Now, we all have two different genealogies. You know that, right? I mean, a few years ago, someone in this church purchased a 23andMe DNA kit for me and Benjamin. So I went through the motions and you know, they take your blood and whatever and your spit. I don't remember how I did it, but I sent it off. And it brings you back. It's pretty amazing. But when the results came back, the very first thing that I noticed, because there was Benjamin's and there was mine, the first thing I noticed is that he had people in his lineage that I didn't have. He had cousins and other people that you go back, and they're not in my lineage. And you know why? Because everybody has two lineages. Because everybody has a mother and a father. So Matthew goes through Joseph. Luke is going to go through Mary. One proves his legal right to the throne of David, and the other one is proving his biological right to the throne of David. In fact, notice what it says in verse 31, which was the son of Malaya, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Methah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which is the son of Jesse, son of Obed, and Boaz, and Salmon, and so on. Wait a minute, Nathan, which was the son of David. Now, wait a minute. In Matthew's lineage, remember what we read and what we studied last week? Last week, in Matthew's, and you'll see it in a few moments here, it says that David begat Solomon. And so it goes, Solomon begat and begat and begat and begat, going all the way down to Joseph. Here it says, Nathan, the son of David. It doesn't mention Solomon at all. And that's exactly right. Nathan, who, by the way, David named his son Nathan after the prophet, the same prophet who pointed him out. He shows what kind of a heart of humility David had. So Nathan, Luke goes through Nathan and takes that path to Mary. And then you'll notice another very powerful difference. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1, and let's go back to that genealogy. Because you're going to notice two references in Matthew's genealogy that would have stuck out to any and every Jew living in the first century. And for good reason. Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "And Josias begat Jechonias and his brethren." Now, Jechonias, the last king of Judah before the captivity. Sometimes it's Kaniah in the Bible or Jeconiah in the Bible. He's mentioned again. Look at verse 12. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jechonias begat Salathiel." So he's in the genealogy going through Joseph, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's different then? What is different about Luke's genealogy is that this man, Jechonias, isn't noted at all. And you know why? Now, skeptics, for a long time now, skeptics have claimed that Luke was hiding Jechonias. Because, as one of our young ladies mentioned and noted last week, Jechonias is a problem for some people. He's a problem, a big problem, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as many of you in this room knows, Jechonias had a very specific divine curse upon him and his children. You'll notice it on your screen. It's from Jeremiah. "Thus saith the Lord," because he is a wicked king, wicked. And so God's going to put a curse on him. "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days." Now, he had children, but what he's saying is they don't matter. They're in the royal lineage. He's a king of the throne of David. And God says, "I want you to write him as if he has no children." Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed, that's an important word, a no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. You see, the problem, as it were, is that this curse and this prophecy invalidates Jesus' claim to David's throne. No man of his seed. And it's right here. Jesus came from Jechonias. Did he? No man of his seed shall sit upon the throne of David. This is also why lame skeptics claim that Luke hid his name. Luke hid it. Because he didn't want the Jews to say, well, Jesus doesn't have a right to the throne. But if Luke hid his name, why does Matthew highlight his name? Why does Matthew put a spotlight on it? Because, you know, again, it is a problem. He's in the genealogy. And the curse says nobody from Jechoniah, nobody. It is a problem unless you believe the Bible. Because if you believe the Bible, it's not a problem, it's a miracle. Matter of fact, it's not a problem, it's perfect. By the way, there are, I know this, you know that some of you know this, actually three possible solutions to this so-called contradiction in the Bible, including the reverse the curse in Haggai 2:23. You know, like the Yankees and the Red Sox reversed the curse? It was there, reversed, but the real solution isn't that. The real solution is in the genealogy itself. Jechoniah and his seed is indeed in Joseph's line. But Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. Now understand this. Joseph wasn't Jesus' earthly father, therefore the curse could not pass upon Jesus. And yet, because of Luke's genealogy that goes through Mary, the Lord Jesus is still in the line of David. Thus, miraculously, the virgin birth miraculously fulfills both requirements. He couldn't be of Jechoniah, but he had to be in the line of David. It fulfills miraculously what God prophesied. So look, folks, having established in the very opening words of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus is a son, a true son of David and a son of Abraham, but miraculously not a son of Adam. You get that, right? There was no other way for this to be possible. Notice now that the very next thing Matthew writes is an account of how Jesus came into this world. I'm going to be honest with you. The amazing details about this that we hear over and over and over again every December, on more than one occasion the past few weeks, have brought me to tears and just thrilled my heart. And this is why it's wrong to just go through these passages in December. Look at verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or in this way, when as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, we all know, beloved, that this is a miracle, a prophesied miracle. And yes, it is full of wonder and glory and mystery and awe. And of course, the Bible, it's interesting, the Bible just states it. Look at that. It just states it. This is what happened. As if God's just telling the story. And guess what? God is telling the story. Jesus' mother, Mary, was engaged. Espoused to Joseph. It's a form of marriage that hasn't been consummated yet. And it says that before they came together, physically, before they consummated the marriage, she was found with child. The world loves to mock the virgin birth. Satan hates it. But it's true. It's absolutely true. She was found with child. I love the discreet euphemisms in the Bible. Look, the Bible doesn't always use euphemisms, but when it does, you can see the hand of the Holy Spirit wrapping the truth with beauty. Mary was with child before they came together. How? Now, we're going to talk about the why later on, because it's huge. There's an important why. But how is it possible that she could be expecting a child and she hasn't known a man? Well, beloved, look, it's not possible. It is not humanly possible. However, if the creator of life himself comes in, steps in, and works a miracle, another miracle of creation, for God it's nothing. What is the last line of verse 18? She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, folks, look. So significant and powerful and unique and critical is this one aspect of the life of Christ that God announces it, you know this in detail, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before this. Chapter 1, again, we saw this last week, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. A virgin? You know, when we studied Genesis, we mentioned the proto-evangelium, that the promise that the seed of a woman doesn't have seed, would be the one to ultimately destroy the devil and the curse of sin and the fall. You go all the way back to Genesis and you see the virgin birth beginning and then this prophecy and then right here it's announced. So that, look, the virgin birth is not some little fascinating element to put in a Christmas story that seems cute or unique or whatever. No, it is critical. You know, tonight, as we said, it's Christmas in July, but these truths were never originally intended for 1 month out of the year. The devil would love that, maybe, and cartoon it. And that brings us to two interesting words, to me, intriguing, in the midst of this very familiar, beloved text about the birth of Jesus. And you know, the text might be familiar, but I feel like the power and the importance and the glory of these two simple words aren't that familiar, or at least they're lost on most people. Those are the two words, and I want you to look at them, and I want you to underline it in verse 23. Being interpreted. You say, Pastor, really? That's intriguing to you? Those are critical words? Oh, yes. Those are very, very powerful words, being interpreted. Look at chapter 1 and verse 22 again. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Not spoken by the prophet, spoken of the Lord. This is the word of God. Of the Lord by the prophet saying. In other words, according to verse 22, now follow this, everything in the verses to follow, or the verse to follow, everything in verse 23 is actually a quotation of the prophet Isaiah. So that it was actually Isaiah and not Matthew who first wrote, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. A prophecy, by the way, that was given 700 years. Seven centuries. That's double what our country. 700 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah 7, verse 14, and of course, thousands of years later, it remains one of the greatest, most familiar texts in all the Bible, and for several reasons. Now, let me go through these very quickly, and then we'll see what these two words, why. Number one, it's a text about a miracle. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. That's a miracle. Only God can do that. A virgin shall be with child. This is a miracle of God. Happens for a very, very important reason in God's redemptive plan. If you go back to Exodus and the blood and the Passover and all of that we studied, very important. This had to happen. A perfect Savior could not be a son of Adam. But not only does this text speak of a miracle, it also speaks of majesty. Because notice the Bible says this child is God. Verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Whoa, wait a minute. Not a God. Not another God. Not like God. Not just a sons of God, Jehovah's Witnesses, but God himself. God himself coming down in the form of human flesh. It is amazing to me that so many people will sing this truth every year about Emmanuel and not believe a word of it. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings the Christmas hymns that use the word Emmanuel, and they don't believe a word of it. They do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Veiled, we sing it all the time. In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Please as man with men to appear, Jesus our Emmanuel here, God with us. Thomas fell on his knees before Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. The wise men worshiped him. Worship belongs to God alone. Jesus, this is the life of Christ. Jesus is God. And the life of Christ begins with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Matthew and Mark. What about John's gospel? In the beginning was, first words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You cannot study the life of Christ. This is why I'm not thrilled. You know, Pastor, you mentioned The Chosen last week and you broke my heart. I'm sorry for breaking your heart and ruining your Tuesday night, whatever. But that's one of the reasons I'm not thrilled with it, because the Mormons are behind a lot of that show. They don't believe this. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, born of a virgin, you can't go one more step in understanding the true life of Christ. So I'm not really interested in what someone has to say in a film or a book or a vision who doesn't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at the very, very beginning. And yes, this is majesty. You know, fortunately, it's not just majesty. Because if you were just told that God came down and that's all, that might put terror in your heart. You know, not joy to the world. You know, the shepherd said, good tidings, great. This is the gospel means good news, joy to the world, the Lord has come. But if you were just told that God has come down, he's holy, he is omnipotent. The Bible says in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. But what does it say? It says, being interpreted means God with us. With us. And therein, number three, is the mercy in the text. The name Jesus means Savior. Actually, it means Jehovah saves. And this is why God came. He came to be with us, not against us, in order to save us. The Son of God became man so that man could become sons of God. So you have the miracle and the majesty and the mercy. And then there's also the fourth truth here. And that's what I want you to see in these two words being interpreted, and that is the mystery. Being interpreted. What does it mean, Pastor? As we noted, the book of Matthew was written primarily with the nation of Israel in mind. King of Kings. It's undeniable that Matthew was written. He's a Jew, wrote to Jews, and so forth. Its theme is the King of the Jews. And yes, also we know that the whole genealogy that was given was to prove that very fact. To prove that he was the son of David. And Matthew, himself being a Jew, wrote this gospel as the messianic hope of God's kingdom on earth and the fulfillment of God's promise to both Abraham and to David. So we shouldn't be surprised then that Matthew was inspired to quote Isaiah. Isaiah and the Hebrew Scriptures. The words of verse 23 are the words and the saying of Isaiah. All of verse 23 are Isaiah's words, who was a Hebrew, writing to Hebrews, writing to the Jewish nation, except for the last line, which being interpreted is. God with us. Now think about this. That's not what Isaiah said. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us. All right, so think about this. At the very beginning, that is at the birth of our Lord Jesus, we have a Hebrew name, Emmanuel. And it's being interpreted. Didn't have to say that. But it's being translated in the Word of God for the Gentile world. A Gentile language at the crucifixion. That's at the birth, right? At the crucifixion. At the death of the Lord Jesus, which we're going to get to months from now. The inscription of who Jesus is was also written in Latin and Greek along with the Hebrew. And why? Why does it say which being interpreted is? I mean, the reason's obvious. Let me illustrate it this way. When I was an assistant pastor in Michigan, Port Huron, our church started a mission just across the border in Canada. And I was given the responsibility every week of going over the bridge from Port Huron into Sarnia, Canada, and crossing the St. Clair River and preaching and making knocking on doors, making visits, getting the crowd coming and trying to start. We were trying to start a brand new church, a mission church. And when I started going over, one of the things I remember very well was this bowling alley in Canada on the other side. As soon as you cross the bridge, it was on the left-hand side. They sold these French fries. They put vinegar on it. Weird. That bowling alley had a huge sign. And they tried to appeal to the Americans to come on over and come to this. It was big, a big business, big bowling alley. And they wanted our business. And they had a big sign that said, "Welcome," in English. It also said, "Bienvenue," in French. And it also said, "Bienvenido," how's that? "Bienvenido a Canada," in Spanish, Spanglish, whatever. Great big sign, and it had all these different languages. And the message was clear. The message was, we want you, you're welcome. The message was, provision has been made at this place for you. All nations, all nationalities are invited and encouraged to come. Now, not that many people wanted to go to Canada. We used to say that Canada had four seasons: winter, still winter, almost winter, and construction. And that was about the truth. Bienvenido. But notice verse 23. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Why does it stop there? Why does the Holy Spirit says, which being interpreted is God with us? God with us. The reason for the words of being interpreted, the real reason, is you. It's for you and me. Those words are there because being in that translation, that interpretation, is a reminder that the mystery for all the Old Testament of Christ's birth is that salvation is also for the Gentiles. That provision has been made for you and I to know God. Now, folks, we just finished Exodus. And you know and I know that it is no secret in the Bible that God has a chosen people, that God chose a nation to hold forth his law and bring forth a Messiah and a Redeemer. And that's exactly what happened. And it is undeniable that the sons of Abraham were given a covenant by God. However, the mystery of that covenant, the mystery that is now revealed, no longer a mystery, is that God so loved the world, always and all along, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, God wanted you to know his Son. God wanted you to know his gospel. God wanted you to know him. As a matter of fact, the words being interpreted are a reminder of why you have in your hand an English Bible. In your language, in my language, that is perfect. And the reason why you have it is that God did not want his word or his will written only in Hebrew or Latin or Greek for a few people to understand. God wants his word in your heart. He wants his word understood in your ears. Why? Because he loves you. That's what he says. That's only the third chapter in John when we get to the ministry and life of Christ. He loves you and he wants you to hear his voice. I remember when I was about to enter the first grade, my dad was commissioned to go to Turkey. And so our family moved overseas. This time my mom said, nope, not going to go without you. He went to Greenland for a year. He went all over Newfoundland. So we went overseas to Turkey for the next 3+ years. I spent most of my 5 years previous to that in Wichita Falls, Texas. So when we got to our new apartment building in Adana, I remember going up these stairs. And people were coming down and they're all talking in Turkish. And for a 5.5, 6-year-old, that was odd. And I said to my mom, I said, Mama, can't these people speak English? And I remember she smacked me, shh, quiet, they can hear you. Well, they can't understand me, but. And it was frustrating. Every kid in town my age who I wanted to play with, every kid spoke a different language and played a different sport, soccer. Finally, one day, my mom was given a housemaid for the next 3 years. Her name was Damagie, and she was 14 or 15 years old, very young. That was common over there. So I'm a first grader, and I asked this 14, 15, 16-year-old girl if she would teach me Turkish, and she did. And she would teach, and she would help, and for the next almost 3 years, I guess, I have very vivid memories of, we had a fence that separated base housing from the civilians, very vivid memories of speaking fluent Turkish to these kids, blah, 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 back and forth. So that by the fourth grade, I was a real turkey, you might want to say, amen? Now, then Dad was transferred back to the United States, Satellite Beach, Florida, and growing up in Florida, I lost it. I lost all of the fluency. But I do remember one night on visitation, years ago, one of you men was with me. A man had come to our church, visited our church. He married a girl from Turkey, and she spoke zero English. And I remember sitting there in the living room, and she was on the phone, and I could hear her on the phone with her family back home in Turkey. And as she talked, I could hear, and I could understand a lot of what she was saying, including her words, "No, mother, American pastors don't have beards." I remember that. And mother, he's looking at me like he can understand me. I could kind of understand her. But what I remember most about that visit was the frustration I felt and trying to communicate to her, the person and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trying who he was and who he is. And I remember thinking to myself, I wish I was fluent in Turkish. You know, beloved, God, which being interpreted as, God is no respecter of persons. He says, you will give this son a name. It is a Hebrew name, but I want you to interpret it, which being interpreted means God with us. God wants us to know. He wanted the Gentiles then to know. Specifically, he wants us to know that God came in the person, in flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, years ago, I was listening to a so-called Bible skeptic smart guy. I remember Jack Cole on the radio years ago. Anybody here? A few of you locals remember Jack. He was, I don't know who I'd compare him to. He was like the opposite of Rush Limbaugh, broadcast out of Palm Beach, and just always deriding the scriptures and Christians and wanting them to call in so he could. He had a high IQ, but he had zero wisdom. And I remember one time he said that one of the callers said, Jack, one of his fans, he had a lot of fanboys because he was an atheist, give me an example of a clear mistake and inaccuracy in the Bible. And here's what he said. I'm driving around the road listening, disobeying the Bible because I was listening to fools. He said, yeah, absolutely. The Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah would be called Emmanuel. But of course, and he sips on his bourbon, which he drank every day. He's not called Emmanuel, he's called Jesus. And his caller goes, yeah. That's so stupid, isn't it? Now, this was a supposed intellect using a supposed clear example of a biblical mistake. My first thought was, man, if that's your first answer of an inaccuracy and a contradiction in the Bible, then you ought to abandon your cause right now. But my next thought immediately turned to the magnitude of how inaccurate it was. For him to say, well, the Bible said that he would be called Emmanuel, but clearly they called him Jesus. They don't call him Emmanuel. The magnitude of that inaccuracy. Because I thought, how many millions upon millions upon millions of times believers have sung the words, O come, Emmanuel. Or Phillips Brooks' hymn, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Or Charles Wesley's, as I mentioned earlier, hark the herald angels sing, pleads with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. I thought about untold numbers of churches that are called Emmanuel Baptist Church, using the name of Jesus in their name. Jesus' name shall be called Emmanuel. And guess what? It is millions and millions of times a year, every year. And what does the name mean? It means God with us, and billions of people believe it. A billion people believe it throughout history. And for shallow skeptics on the internet who say, ah, contradiction. His name shall be called Emmanuel. They called him Jesus. We know his name is Jesus. We also know his name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. In Luke, the angel who announced the birth of Christ said, he shall be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus can have another name, the Son of the Most High. And young people in this room, if you're ever on the internet and you hear some stupid radio show, understand that skeptics are dumb. They take these little shallow things. If there was a prophecy about George Herman Ruth, anybody know who that is? George Herman Ruth? If the prophecy said, he shall be called George, but then another one said, he shall be called Babe Ruth. And then another one said, he shall be called the Great Bambino or the Sultan of Swat or the something of clout. I don't know. There's so many of them. Babe Ruth's name multiplied because of his talent and his accomplishments in baseball. Joseph named the child Jesus as he was commanded because the name means Savior. But he is called Emmanuel because indeed Jesus is God with us. You cannot possibly study or speak or write about the life of Christ accurately or correctly until you embrace the first revelation in the Bible about him. This is our second study. And in both of them already, the main doctrine that is taught is that Jesus Christ is God. And for Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and anybody else who deny, you know, the New Testament later says anathema, they're cursed. If you deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And part and parcel of that deity, the reason he is God, sinless, and God, is the virgin birth. And here, at this place, until Jesus comes again, we will always teach and always preach and tell our children that it's not a fairy tale. It's not just a fun part of the Christmas story. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh. Merry Christmas. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that we'll recognize that from the very, very beginning of your revelation in the New Testament, from the very outset in the genealogy itself, and from the announcement of his birth, you have shown us one great overriding truth, that your Son, in the Godhead, became flesh. And his name is Emmanuel, which being interpreted for us means God with us. May we embrace it with all of our hearts, recognizing it, owning it, understanding it by faith, and then telling others about it. We thank you and we praise you as we continue to study this life of our own Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to follow in his steps where we can. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Glad you're saved.
Amen.
Fellowship, you're dismissed. God bless you.